The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
You have a Bible this morning. Open up to Hosea chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise your hand. I'll have somebody bring you a Bible. Hosea chapter 1. If you grabbed one of those red Bibles on the way in, you'll find on page 953. Hosea is the first book in your Bible of the section that opens up what are called the minor prophets. They're not called minor prophets because what they had to say was less important than the major prophets, only because of the length of them. Hosea is the longest of the minor prophets. It's 14 chapters long. Compare, for example, Obadiah, that is only one chapter long if it's on one page in your Bible. Major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, much longer in length, 66 chapters, 52 chapters respectively. And so it's a minor prophet. Again, not a minor message, but a minor prophet. So if you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll be in Hosea chapter 1. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. So follow along, please, as I read. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, in the land that commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the wife of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that your word is good and perfect. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this word, accompanied by your Spirit, to bring about whatever needed change is necessary in our lives collectively as a church and in our lives individually as your people. And even so in the lives of those who may be here who are yet to be your people, that you might open their hearts to believe even today. So use this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give you just a little background on Hosea before we begin this. This is a 6-week series that we're going to be in Hosea. But in order to give you the background on Hosea, I actually have to back up several hundred years prior to Hosea so we can understand the lay of the land, if you will. When God's people came into the promised land, their king was God. They had no other king other than God. But as they observed the peoples around them, they began to cry out that they wanted to be like the other nations around them, and they wanted to have kings like the other nations around them. And so they asked the prophet Samuel for a king. Now, Samuel didn't want to give him a king because he understood that God was their king. But nevertheless, they cried for a king, and God told Samuel to go ahead and give them a king because they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And so Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. Now, Saul himself was a mixed bag, so to speak. He did some good things, but his reign was characterized by more failure than godly obedience. The next king in line was King David. Now, we're all familiar with King David. He's a man after God's own heart. And for the most part, David ruled well, but his reign was tarnished by several significant moral failures. After David came Solomon. Solomon was David's son through Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And Israel knew its greatest peace and its greatest wealth during Solomon's reign. But Solomon married many unbelieving women, who turned his heart away from serving God, and so his reign didn't end well. Which brings us to Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the fourth king of the unified state of Israel, but Rehoboam was a foolish man, and he listened to advice from foolish individuals. And it was under his reign that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom, which continued to be called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which took on the name Judah. The southern kingdom from that time forward had some good kings and some bad kings. The northern kingdom was ruled after one bad king, after another bad king, after another bad king. And so finally, in the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom would be invaded by the Assyrians. It would be wiped out and would cease to exist. Hosea is writing his prophecy while both kingdoms are still divided, while both kingdoms still exist, but shortly before the Assyrians are going to wipe them out. That's where we find ourselves with Hosea. That's why in that first verse there, the very first verse of the chapter, it says that these things are taking place in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Okay, so it's a little historical background about Hosea. Now, if you're a note taker, our central idea for this sermon today is that God demands our absolute allegiance. He demands our absolute allegiance. I'm going to be dividing our text today up into two sections. The first section is going to deal with judgment. It's going to be verses 2 through 9. And then the second section is going to be restoration, verses 10 and 11. 2 through 9 is obviously the larger section, and so I'll spend more time on judgment. But let's jump in to that joyful topic this morning, judgment. As you read Hosea, I've read the Bible from cover to cover a number of times, but I have to believe that verse 2 is perhaps one of the most shocking verses in all of the Bible. It's absolutely breathtaking. God tells his prophet, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Have children of whoredom, for the land commits a great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Three times in this one verse, and it's actually four times in the original language, but it's translated just three times. Three times the Lord uses whoredom. Other translations, if you're reading from other translations, it might have a word like harlotry or prostitute or promiscuous woman. All of the words, though, are conveying the same basic meaning. God is telling Hosea to go out and find a woman who isn't going to keep their marriage bed pure and take her as a wife. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I was single and thinking about what I was looking for in a wife, this characteristic wasn't in the top five. Okay? This is not who I was looking for in a wife. And so we might ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here? Why would God ask His prophet to marry a woman like this? Well, to answer that question, we need to take, again, another step back, if you will, and understand God's relationship with His people. You know, we're all familiar with the language of referring to God as our Father. It's a language that's found all over the Bible, in particular in the New Testament. We have this language of God as our Father. But in another sense, another very real sense, we can also refer to God as our husband. This type of language is also throughout the Scripture. God is our husband. We are His bride. Men and women, if you are a believer today in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ. Whether you're a male or a female, you're the bride of Christ. And so consider, for example, the example of Exodus chapter 34. There are more passages like this, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to deal with this one. But in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 11, we have these words. The Lord says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant." A covenant is a promise, a promissory relationship. So take care unless you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest you become a snare. Lest it become a snare in your midst. So here God is warning His people about entering into this covenant or promissory relationship with these ungodly people. And the reason He's doing that is He's saying to them, you're already in a covenant relationship. You're already in a promissory relationship. Namely, you're already married to Me, to God. That's what God is saying to them. And so He goes on in the same passage. And He says, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." That word whore that's used there in Exodus chapter 34, it's the exact same word that's used here in Hosea 1. It's the exact same word that's being used. What's happening here is when God's people forsake God, capital G God, for lowercase g gods, when they do that, they're committing a spiritual adultery against God. They're whoring themselves after other gods. It's the language of Scripture that's being used here. Just as a woman who leaves her husband for the company of another man is called a whore or a promiscuous woman, when God's people go after other gods, they too are whoring themselves in a spiritual sense. So in essence, they're saying, you can't satisfy me like other people can. And when God's people go after other gods, we're saying to God, in essence, you can't satisfy me. You, capital G God, you can't satisfy me like these other gods can. We're saying, you know, there's something lacking in you, God. There's something lacking in you that I need to search these other gods to find to complete. And we whore ourselves after other gods. Now, for a point of clarity here, I want to emphasize that the prophet Hosea isn't hating on women by calling this woman a whore. Some of you might be thinking, what about the husband who leaves the company of his wife to be with another woman? Why isn't the prophet addressing this? And that's a great question. But there's an equally great answer. You see, the analogy that's used in Scripture is that God is the husband. And we, male and female alike, we, God's people, we're the wife. And so if He's the husband, listen to me, there is zero chance that God is going to be unfaithful to His people. Zero chance. It goes against His character. It's who He is. But when we, whether we're a man or a woman, when we are unfaithful to God, we play the spiritual whore. And so the Christian man is a spiritual whore when he's unfaithful to God, just as much as the Christian woman is a spiritual whore when she's unfaithful to God. So this isn't a man or woman thing. It's dealing with being unfaithful to God. And this is the situation that God's people find themselves in during Hosea's day. God's people were unfaithful to God. They were worshiping false Canaanite deities. They were called Baals. Not like a bale of hay, but B-A-A-L. They were Baals that they were worshiping. And so to answer the question I posed earlier, why in the world would God have his prophet marry a woman like this? Well, God tells Hosea to marry a woman like this so that his marriage might be a visual picture for all of God's people to see of how they were forsaking the Lord their God. That's why He has them do it. Just like today, friends, just like today, marriage is a picture of the gospel for the world to see. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. That our marriages, a Christian marriage, should be a walking billboard, a walking picture of the gospel for everyone to see. God is using Hosea and his marriage to this woman named Gomer, a promiscuous woman, to show His people how they were whoring themselves after other gods. But friends, here's where we need to be careful. You know, we might look at Hosea and Gomer and think that we're in the clear because we don't go into temples dedicated to false Canaanite deities. We might think that, you know, we're not forsaking our relationship to the Lord with other gods. But we need to be careful there, friends. We need to be careful. I know it's highly unlikely, it's doubtful, that any of you at your home have a temple built to a Canaanite deity called Baal. Talk to me afterwards just for the simple curiosity of it. I would like to know that afterwards. But it's highly unlikely that you have a Baal temple in your home. But that doesn't mean that you're not worshiping false gods. False gods abound. Maybe you worship the false god of materialism. He who has the most toys wins. Now, you probably wouldn't say that you worship the god of materialism, but let me ask you this question. Does your appetite for things, whether they be little things or big things, does your appetite for things keep you from giving generously to the work of God through your local church? Will your 2016 giving statement, which you should receive soon if you have not already received it in the mail, will your 2016 giving statement show that you're a generous giver or a stingy giver? Maybe you're whoring yourself after the god of materialism. Or maybe you worship the false god of pleasure. You know, if it feels good, do it. Maybe it's sex outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Maybe it's some substance that you take into your body because it makes you feel good for a few minutes. Either way, you're whoring yourself after a false god of pleasure. And ultimately, you're going to be deeply disappointed. Or maybe you worship the false god of success. However it is you might define success. You know, there's nothing wrong at all with having success so long as success doesn't have you. Do you find yourself skipping church, skipping your home growth group meetings because your boss is expecting you to put in those extra long hours at work? And if you don't put in those hours at work, you might be looked over for the next promotion. And so I'm going to skip those things so that I might have success. Are you whoring yourself after the god of success? Maybe you worship the false god of family. You might think, wait a minute, Pastor. How could family be a false god? How could that happen? But let me say this. Anything that comes before the one true living God anything that comes before Him is a false god. Amen. Anything at all. Now, friends, you ought to love your family. You ought to care for your family. But if your family comes before God, it's a false god. God's Word, for example, tells us that we're not to forsake our assembling together, our meeting together. Do your family commitments, family activities, do they cause you to forsake the meeting together of God's people? Because your family is so busy that you disobey then the clear commands of Scripture. Are you whoring yourself after the false god of family? Friends, I hope you get the picture. Anything and anyone can be a false god. It could be things that are just on the face bad, like, you know, outside of marriage sex or drugs or whatever. Or it could be things that are, you know, generally good, like family. But they can become false gods when we don't order our loves right. When that thing or that person comes between you and God, it's a false god and you need to reorder your love. So love your family, yes, but love God more than you love your family. Now, I've only made it so far to verse 2, and so we need to probably pick up the pace just a hair. Verse 3, Hosea marries Gomer, and she conceives, and they have a son. Of these three children, by the way, that are mentioned here in verses 3 through 9, probably only this one actually belongs to Hosea. The other two are likely offspring of her promiscuous lifestyle. And there are good exegetical reasons for that. I'm not going to go into those just for the sake of time this morning. But this son in verse 4 is named Jezreel. Jezreel is a reference to the shedding of blood by one of the kings of the northern kingdom. It's a king named Jehu. I won't turn there. If you want the background information, you can find it in 2 Kings chapter 10. But this child, the son named Jezreel, is a reminder to the people of the northern kingdom. Right there, you see it at the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, when God says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so what's happening here is judgment is happening. God is judging His people. And the reason He's judging His people is because His people have been playing the harlot. They've been whoring themselves after other gods. And so then in verse 6, Gomer has another child. Again, this is likely not Hosea's child, but this time it's a daughter. And God tells Hosea to name the girl No Mercy. For God says, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. My friends, I want you to know that is an absolutely staggering judgment against Israel. I will no more have mercy. Friends, I want you to deeply understand how much we all, every one of us, need the mercy of God. But when we give ourselves over and over and over again to sin, without worrying about the consequences of that sin, without worrying about our sin offending the righteousness of God, when we give ourselves over and over and over again to sin, there will come a time when God will simply give us over to our sin. And He won't have mercy on us any longer. But friends, we need His mercy. So just as a practical point here, if you find yourself enslaved or ensnared by the tentacles of sin in your life, you feel like you're stuck. You say, Pastor, I've been trying to escape this burden of sin. Number one, pray that God would show you mercy so you might escape that sin. But number two, look around you, friend, and find a brother or a sister in Christ who will help you navigate your way out of that sin. That's why we're given brothers and sisters in Christ. Bring that sin out in the public before God removes His mercy from you. In verse 7, God speaks of the southern kingdom, Judah, and he reminds them that they are going to continue to receive mercy. It's going to be about a century and a half later when the southern kingdom falls into such great sin that God uses the Babylonians to bring judgment on them. But for now, God is showing mercy on the southern kingdom. The third child is born in verse 8. It's another son, again, not Hosea's son. Verse 9, God tells Hosea to name the boy, "Not My People." Again, friends, this is a devastating judgment against his people. His people have fallen so, they've fallen so far from God that God looks at him and says, "You're not even my people. And I'm not your God." The people have acted as if faith in God is just something impractical. Later in the book, we'll get to there as we preach through the whole book. The people form unholy alliances with pagan peoples, political alliances. It wasn't enough for them simply just to trust God. It wasn't enough. And so God says, "You're not my people." Friends, this is the end of the judgment, this initial judgment. But I want you to notice this. There's good news. You see, divine mercy is not defeated by human sin. Because God purposes to win a people for Himself through sovereign grace. And so here we've been just burdened, if you will, by the weight of judgment on God's people. And so now I want us to see how that burden becomes lifted, and we turn our attention now to restoration. So from judgment to restoration, point number two. Some people, you talk to people, and some people, they like to throw around big 50-cent theological words, try to impress. But I'm more and more so convinced that it's sometimes the smallest words in Scripture that carry the biggest wallop, the biggest meaning. Most English translations begin verse 10 there with this little three-letter word, yet. Yet. I want you to think about, for just a moment, the power of that little word, yet. We've heard verse after verse after verse about God's certain judgment on His people. We know that these things are going to take place, yet. We've gone from a picture of gloom and doom, a picture of despair, yet. You see, friends, in the middle of all this, there's hope. Even though judgment is going to come, judgment isn't the last word. There's hope. The contrast is actually so stark when you go from verse 9 to verse 10 that in the Hebrew Bible, like if you're reading this in the Hebrew language, they actually begin a new chapter there. There's no chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 1 is actually chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. That's how they're like, "Hey, this is an incredible picture of reversal," that they just say, "We're going to start a whole new chapter right here." Listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 10. "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Or some of your translations might have, "Sons of the living God." "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." You see, God's people, ultimately, they're not going to be forsaken. Their number shall be like the sands of the seashore. And then notice that phrase there at the end of verse 10. "In the place, in the same place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it's now going to be said of them, 'Children of the living God,' or 'Sons of the living God.'" Friends, this is nothing less than a picture of divine grace. Notice the change in the tone of the language. Before, God said, "You're not my people." Now, that language of "my people" it's an important language, but it doesn't convey the same warmth as family language does. You know, it's one thing to say, well, you have your people, call my people. All right. It's another thing to look into the eyes of your offspring and say, son, daughter. It's another dimension altogether. And so do you see what's happening here? In the place where it was once declared, you're not even my people. In that same place, now God is going to look on us and call us His children. He's going to say, son, daughter. Not just my people. It's a language of family. The New Testament uses this imagery of being adopted into the family of God. And when we're adopted through the blood of Jesus, that we cry out, Abba, Father. What's happening here is a picture of God's grace to us. That in the midst of our sin, God is opening the door into a relationship with Him. Right there in the midst of our sin. He's not waiting until we get our act together. In the midst of our sin, He says, I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to adopt you into my family. Now for Hosea, that promise was a future promise. This is something that's coming, Hosea. But for us, it's a promise that has happened. Hosea looked centuries ahead to see the Christ. But the Christ has come. This promise has been fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled through Jesus, God's own Son. And so in Jesus, we recognize the judgment that we deserve for our sin. We recognize that. But we see that it's been paid in full. On Calvary's cross, Jesus paid the price that we owed. He bore in Himself our penalty. And so in Jesus we're forgiven. And in Jesus we're restored. By turning from our sin and turning to Jesus, trusting in His finished work on Calvary's cross, we pledge our allegiance to Him as our Lord and our Master, and we're given new life. Friends, how about you this January morning? Have you come to a place in your life where you've called on Christ as Lord, that you've pledged your allegiance to Him as your Lord and Master? You've turned from your sin to turn to Him so that He might restore you and bring you into His family. I pray that you have. If you haven't, what would keep you from doing that today? You might want to come while we're going to be singing in just a moment. You might want to come while they're singing and you can talk to me, or you can come kneel at the cross, and or maybe after the service you want to come and grab me and say, hey, I need to talk about this, Pastor. Whatever it might be, I want to pray that if you've never made that decision, that answer today, while God still shows mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ and for the power of the gospel in our lives. We thank You, Father, knowing that it wasn't anything that we deserve that You gave us. It was a free gift given by Your Son. I pray, Lord Jesus, now that You would use this time that we sing. Use it, Father, as an opportunity for those who are Christians today, that we might reflect on the glorious gift that You've given us in Christ Jesus. That we might reflect on our own lives to make sure that we're not playing the whore by going after other false gods, but that You alone have allegiance, ultimate allegiance in our lives. For those who are here who aren't in Christ, who aren't Christians, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their lives so they would open their hearts to believe and they would trust today and be given new life. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.